Well, it's a sad day today, isn't it? Because most of you will be going home tomorrow to your lounges, your showers, your own beds, where the rain doesn't rain. It's very sad. I feel really upset about it. Oh, dear. It's great to be here, isn't it? And it's great to go home. When you travel around the world like some of us do, it's wonderful to see people, but it's wonderful to come home. Shirley has this habit of, when she picks me up at the airport, she says, "Do you want the good news or the bad news?" I say, "I don't want any news, love. Just make me a cup of tea, will you?" Please, you know. Dear, love, and all that stuff. Have you noticed you can't buy anniversary cards now without talking a language you don't normally talk? To my sweetest, dearest, wonderfulest, beautifulest, youngest wife I've ever had. Oh dear. We certainly weren't written for Yorkshiremen. We passed 40 years a couple of weeks ago and I had to really search around, you know. Love, Chris. Such is life. You could all commiserate with her later on. After she's made my tea. Right, got some important notices. If anyone can take one or two or three... Who wrote this note? If you can take half a dozen people, no. If you can take up to four people to Bristol Airport tomorrow, Would you please see Robert? You sound a bit French to me. Where are you? Can you stand up and pronounce your name? Okay. I still didn't understand. I'll have to get my hearing aid sorted out. Right, now, campers. Have we got campers here today? Right. Please can all people with higher equipment, there's a lot of pleases in here, please can all people with higher equipment please drop it off by 9:30 a.m. tomorrow at the yellow and white marquee. It's called the campsite shop. I think that's very important because it's a big day tomorrow in clearing up. This is especially important for hired tables as they need to be returned to a hire company. Please don't leave any hire equipment in tents, even if they are hire tents, as hire is very short. Oh, time! Sorry. Oh, sorry, Rob. You won't ask me to do this again, will you? Oh, I'm getting giddy. Helpers. Men, ladies and teens are wanted for Saturday morning to help Rob. Would you like to stand up, Rob, please? That's Rob. And if you'd like to see him and volunteer your services at the end of the meeting, you'll be pleased, won't you? You'll be very pleased, I know. And also, if there could be six people, please. Is that men you want? Or strong ladies as well? Okay, men. That's nice, ladies, isn't it? Could you please, six of you, volunteer to take down tents today at 2 o'clock? Where do you want to meet them? The lower gateway in the middle field, and it's about 1.5 hours' work. Okay. Now, we've got some thank yous to make. The first one is to Ron. We've been so appreciative of his ministry and his quirky ways. We'd like to enroll you in the honorary capacity of onions. Now, we all know that he says, I'm not an onion seller, that I'm a Polish underground man. So we've got you a stem gun.
Thank you very much.
Am I on again tonight, in case he has another word against me? Don't take them off, Ron. They're there for good. Right. On a more serious matter, you may realise that we haven't seen Terry up here this year. That's because he and Fran retired from trusteeship last year. And how long, Terry, were you a trustee in serving conference? I don't know where you are. Terry, you're not on the phone, are you? Yeah. But you're going to have to come. And can you come with Fran, please? Where's Fran? Can you just quickly go get her? We didn't buy you a big bunch because we know you're taking guests, aren't you? I think everybody's really appreciative. Well, we all are. We know we are. Great, isn't it? And we're pleased that they're still coming to conference, of course, which is another great pleasure. Now, Peter and Sheila Gray are also, they're also standing down after looking after the campsite. Again, it's with immense gratitude to them. And so if you can come up, please, Peter and Sheila. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for those that serve you. Sacrificially, without complaint, in the knowledge that their call and service is to you, and we feel such rich benefits from it. And we thank you for both Terry and Fran, and Peter and Sheila. We also want to thank you for every worker this week. Amen. Those that have laboured very hard and long through difficult circumstances. And we commend them all to you for their refreshment, their encouragement, that they, Father, might find their real joy in what they've done. And we thank you once again for the ministry on the platform and for all your wonderful goodness. Amen. Amen. Now, I did say to Ron that we did have some things to do this morning, so we've run over time. He would normally be speaking, so we'll tag on a little bit on the end of 11 o'clock. If we can try and cut coffee down just a little bit, instead of having 30 minutes, go to 25 minutes, and then we'll come back again into the lower marquee or to this marquee, and we'll give Johan those extra few minutes that he will need. So, sorry that we've pushed around a bit, but no, it's the only thing we can do. So, Ron, we're all yours. I forgot my Bible, by the way, I'm sorry.
Good morning, pilgrims. There's just one thing that later on I want to quote, so I'm just trying to find it. It's always a wonderful thing to come to these conferences and to share the fellowship. Someone was referring yesterday to shields and shields of faith, and it's interesting that when Paul speaks of the shield of faith in Ephesians, he uses a word which really means the great shield of faith. The Roman soldiers had two kinds of shields, a smaller one that they kind of took into battle with them, and a larger one that they would use for all kinds of manoeuvres. If you've read Asterix, you'll know all about the things you can do with Roman shields. Little Roman boys weren't allowed to be left-handed. If they were left-handed, their left arm was strapped to their side until they had learned to use their right hand. And the reason for that was because if they were going to be in the army, they would have to have one of these great shields on their left arm and their stabbing dagger really in their right hand. Because when you fought in the Roman army, you were totally dependent upon the people by your side. You defended half of your body with your shield, and then the other half you were using your sword. But the man on your side was actually defending the other half of your body with half of his shield and so on. So they would move forward in formation. And I always think when Paul is speaking about the great shield of faith, that to me it has a picture of a collective thing, of shields locked together, not just individual heroes doing stupendous, spectacular things, but this army of God under one commandment that can stand. And it's such a joy to be part of the team, to be part of the army that's been part of this week. It really has been wonderful. And I hope all our joking doesn't confuse anybody or mislead anybody about our real affection that we have for one another. So I thank my fashion advisors and my linguistic advisors and everybody. It really has just been a wonderful time to be together. Praise God. Some years ago in Reading, we used to run something called the Church Life School. And the idea was that we invited people from, mostly from overseas, from other parts of the world. And they were pastors and evangelists and different kinds of folks. And we brought them to Reading for an experience. We believed that we could export almost everything we wanted to do from Reading. If we wanted to, we could send preachers or teachers or tapes or all kinds of things. The thing we couldn't export was the experience of actually being part of a church. So we would invite them to come and be part of the Church Life School for 6 months. And for me, it was one of the most enriching times of my life. Partly because there was never very many of them, probably no more than 10 or a dozen around a big Victorian table. And I used to spend most mornings just chatting and explaining mostly different aspects of church life. And one of the things that was such a wonderful challenge to me was to see these people from all kinds of different church backgrounds, all kinds of different cultural backgrounds, and to keep on having to ask this question: what is culture and what is church? What is culture and what is church? And then trying to do, as I used to say, find the irreducible minimum. What is the smallest number of ingredients you can have and still think of it in terms of a church? For me, it was a very thrilling time, and a time that often kind of put into sharp contrast some of the things that we get het up about. I can remember on one occasion, I'll just tell you this very quickly. We had around the table a gathering that included some pastors from East Africa and a lady Chinese pastor from Hong Kong and some folks from Finland. And we started a discussion about the basis of fellowship and just what that basis ought to be. And we began to talk about food. And I did it intentionally because I knew that there would be some surprises for different people in this group. So I maneuvered the conversation in a certain way to make sure that when I asked the question, what was your favorite food, people would answer it in particular ways. And the East African pastor said ants. They liked ants, they said. And this Chinese pastor, who was very prim and proper, not a hair out of place, such a diligent student, and she said, "I'm sorry, I didn't understand that. I thought you said ants." And they said, "Yes, ants." And she said, "No." She said, "When I say ants," she said, "I mean these little creatures that..." And they said, "Yes, that's ants." She said, "You eat ants?" And of course, in East Africa, ants are very nutritious food at certain times of the year. So I said, "All right, Amy." I said, "Now, what's your favorite food?" And she said, "Snake." And I'm not exaggerating. One of these African pastors rolled off his chair and lay sobbing with laughter on the floor. He just could not believe that this little paragon of virtue that was ahead of them all with all of her studies would eat snake. He wouldn't eat snake under any circumstances. And then we kind of moved on to the Finns. And these two Finns, one of them, some of you will know, well, probably you knew both of them. One of them has that kind of platinum blonde hair of the Finns. And these two Africans used to say they were like angels. They'd never seen anyone so white. And we began to talk about them and discover that one of their favorite foods was blood pancakes. Now, you see, that's just the southern people who are saying, oh. I mean, the northern people with their black puddings know exactly what it's all about. But this was really a shock for the Africans, because although in the West here we often regard very highly people like the Maasai, we think of their kind of noble culture and all the rest of it, quite often in Africa they're despised. And they're despised for several reasons. I mean, there are experts here amongst us who will tell you much more than me, but the fact that they believe all cattle belong to the Maasai is part of the problem. But the other problem is that they, of course, they mix blood in with milk as one of their drinks. And many African cultures really despise this. So the concept of these two angels with their blood pancakes was just almost unbelievable. And we would say, now, what are we going to do? Are we going to wait until we all agree with this? Or are we going to just have fellowship together on the irreducible minimum? Are we going to trust the Spirit of God to teach us, or are we going to impose our own views on one another? What are we going to do here? And for me, it was such a valuable time. It transformed all kinds of ways in which I think about things. And anything I've been saying this week, the last thing I want you to do is to go home and try and change things. I used to say that to the students. I used to say, whatever you do, you must not go home and try to change things. Now, you must not go home and pester your pastors. The only thing I would say is, if you find yourself in a situation of change, and there's an opportunity to change, and you can change from the more complex to the simple, take that option every time. Just every time, take that option. It doesn't need to be a revolution. Just stage by stage, as God makes it possible, as God gives his grace to the people that you're part of, just change slowly, stage by stage. So I'm not trying to give you a formula for success or any of those things. I'm really trying to identify some of the patterns of the early church. I have a strong conviction about the centrality of the Scripture, why God has given it to us, why he has preserved certain things for us. And this is all part of it. I'll quote, come back to my quote from F.F. Bruce, who said that early Christianity was organized for catastrophe. And we've said this before, and we'll say it again. Well, I have no idea what the future holds for any of us. But I do know that the church thrives best in its simplicity. I do know that God has put something in the hearts of men and women which, when it's simple trust in him and not dependence upon systems and organizations and formulae and all the rest of it, it's so much more flexible, so much more vibrant, so much more able to adapt to whatever conditions arise. So what I'm going to try and do this morning is gather some fragments that remain and see how we get on. I just want to remind you again of that thing that I've said each morning as we've gathered, when I've said, greeted you as pilgrims, and I'm not just playing games. I really would like that idea of being pilgrims to kind of filter down into your consciousness, so that we are aware that we really are not here for long. Not here for long at all. We are just passing through. Everything that we are part of has, I won't say a sell-by date, but it will pass. It will all pass. Roar will pass. The conferences will pass. Your fellowship will pass. It'll all pass one day, sooner or later. I'm not making any predictions. It'll all pass. And the only things that will last are things that God has done in the hearts of men and women as a result of his life and power and love. Love, these are the things that abide. Everything else fades, but love abides and faith abides and hope abides. So it's important that we think of ourselves as sojourners. Excuse me, and not people who are putting back down deep roots into situations. It all passes, the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God shall abide forever. That's absolutely true. So when the moments of change come, take the opportunity to change to the simpler and understand that we're passing through. When Peter wrote his first letter, he addressed it to people that he called elect pilgrims. There's a bit of a problem in many versions with this, that the word elect slips down into verse 2, whereas actually it's part of verse 1. It isn't the people of the diaspora who are elect, it is the pilgrims who are elect. And what Peter is actually doing is he's taking this amazing metaphor. He takes lots of kind of Jewish metaphors in 1 Peter. And he applies these to the church of Jesus Christ, to the people who were not a people, but who have now become the people of God. And he knows that like the Jewish diaspora, they're scattered throughout the whole world. And he speaks these things, and he speaks strongly about being pilgrims, and about not being afraid of the consequences of that, about not being surprised of the hardship and the things that come against us. These are key things, and we need to keep on reading the scriptures so that God, in his time, can prepare our hearts, not with great schemes that we can suddenly activate when persecution or hardness comes, but things that have gone deep down into our consciousness so that God can touch them. He will bring to our remembrance things that we have learned and heard. And sometimes we learn those things and we don't tap into them for 20, 30, 40 years. But if you've learned them in the Spirit of God, has taught them to you, they're there and God can reach them and activate them whenever he wants to. I want to talk just a little bit about sectarianism. If you go to Acts chapter 20, where we began, I think. Acts chapter 20. This is one of the warnings that Paul gives to the elders, these people that he has called down from Ephesus. They've done a journey, maybe a good day's journey, maybe about 30 miles, and they've gathered together to meet with him. And I'm going to read from verse 28, and he says this, "Therefore," chapter 20, verse 28, "therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Wherefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul was very aware of things that were going to happen in the church at Ephesus. Not only would wolves come in from the outside, but even some of those, maybe even amongst this group that he's talking to, would actually pervert the responsibility, the trust that God had given to them. And this little language uses this, and he says here, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. We often talk about heresies, and when we think about heresies, we may think of some major things that we've thought of in church history, or we've seen some of the sects that are around us, and we think these are major heresies, and that's okay, you can call them that. But whenever the Bible uses the word heresies, the original word of the meaning of the word heresy was really sectarianism. It was people who were gathering together with points in common, and they would create their own agenda. It was people who were dividing things up in such a way that they would have their own band of followers. And this is the essence of what Paul is saying here. And he says, there's always this danger that from among you there will be people who will speak perverse things. And one of the consequences of the perverse, twisted things is that they will actually gather to themselves groups of people. Very, very dangerous. And if I may say this, and in some ways this might surprise some of you, but I'm kind of a Johnny come lately in many ways to fellowship scene. I was not in the fellowships in the earliest days of the fellowships, although I've been around a fair bit now. But I think we sometimes have a tendency, a temptation, to idolize speakers. And because God has blessed us so richly with such wonderful saints, there's almost a sense in our hearts sometimes that we're looking for the next replacement, for the person to step into somebody else's shoes. This is deadly, brothers and sisters. This does nobody any good. It doesn't do the preacher any good. It doesn't do the fans any good. It doesn't do anybody else any good. Because usually what happens is that if you become a passionate fan of somebody, it's almost inevitable you'll set somebody else up as someone who isn't a fan of that person. It's divisive. It polarizes things. And I was looking at something just the other day, and I thought, well, this is really fascinating. I would like to read this to you. It's one of Wesley's writings, and I've got two or three paragraphs I want to read. And it's got one of these really snappy titles in the way that people did in the olden days. It's called Cautions and Directions Given to the Greatest Professors in Methodist Societies, 7 Items. When he says greatest professors, of course, he means people who are making a profession of faith and a profession of their own walk with God. He's really talking about people who claim entire sanctification. He's talking about people who say, yes, I know the day when the Spirit of God came into me and broke the power of sin and made me new. I know those days. He's talking about those kind of people. And he's seeing a particular danger. And this is what he has to say. He says this. There's 7 of them. It's really well worth reading. Well, this is number 6. Beware of schism, of making a rent in the Church of Christ. That inward disunion, the members ceasing to have a reciprocal love one for another. I remember many years ago, someone trying to pin our beloved brother Mr. North down and ask him what he thought his ministry was. I was in a meeting, and it was at a time when people were very keen on identifying ministries and putting labels, and whether they were pastors or evangelists or the rest of it. And this person thought they'd got him pinned down, and they said, "Brother, what do you see your place as being in the body?" I don't know whether any of you remember this, and he said, "I like to think I'm in the heart," he said. He would not accept any of these labels. He wouldn't accept them. There's this reciprocation, this love of the brethren. And I said before, I really hope that our kidding backwards and forwards has not confused anyone or misled anyone, so that they don't understand the tremendous love and affection that there is amongst the people that you've seen linking shields here through these evenings. There, agape is a love which has commitment and a settled determination in it. Filio is a love which has an affection in it. There is amongst the brethren that you have seen on this platform both. There's a settled determination to love one another and stand with one another. And there's a real affection. I actually like these people. It's a delight to be with them. You see them the other side of a field and something lights up in your heart and you think, this is wonderful. It is a delight. Someone was saying today they can't really understand it, and I can't understand it. The first day we were here, Johan actually came to me as we were up at Rora, and he just asked a simple question. He said, "What are the fellowships?" And I thought, well, I've been trying to answer this question for 30 years now, and I'm still not a lot wiser. Then I came across a leaflet at Rora. This is called The History of the Work at Rora. And I came across this little line in it here. And it speaks about Rora's work and the different conferences that take place here. And then it makes mention of the New Life Summer Conference. And it says this, the New Life Summer Conference, which is jointly run by a group of fellowships who are linked together by a common bond of shared ministry. And I think that's as good as I've seen. Linked together by a common bond of shared ministry and by something which is absolutely indescribable. Sometimes we may function like a dysfunctional family, but we're always family. And there's a sense of belonging, and I don't know what it is. I don't understand it. I can't find... I'll wait a moment. I'm from Reading, and in the days of Concord, at 20 past 11 every Sunday morning. It used to go right off the over the top of our meeting hall. And the people who knew no better would try to talk over the top of it, but the people who knew what it was like just gave up and waited for it to pass. All things pass, ultimately, even Concorde and Chinooks, whatever they are. This simple, indescribable thing of somehow being in this together, even if we can't describe what it is. But we need to be very careful that we don't become elitist, that we don't become sectarian. And I want to read these things. Beware of schism, of making a rent in the Church of Christ, that inward disunion, the members ceasing to have a reciprocal love for one another, is the very root of all contention and every outward separation. Beware of everything tending to it. Beware of a dividing spirit. Shun whatever has the least aspect of it. Therefore do not say, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos, the very thing which occasioned the schism at Corinth. Do not say, this is my preacher, the best in England, give me him and take all the rest. All this tends to breed or foment division, to disunite those whom God has joined. Do not despise or run down any preacher. Do not exalt any one above the rest, lest you hurt both him and the cause of God. On the other hand, do not bear hard upon any who by reason of incoherency or inaccuracy of expression. In other words, people from Derbyshire or Yorkshire or any of these places. Do not bear hard upon any by reason of some incoherency or inaccuracy of expression. No, nor for some mistakes were they really such. And then a little bit later on he says, suffer not one thought of separating from your brethren. There was a famous event, and I can't remember when it actually happened now, but there was the possibility of a group who were about to split. And each of the members in the group were quite convinced that they were in the right. And someone said something like this, and he said, I plead with you, for the love of God, consider that you may be wrong. I plead with you, for the love of God, consider that you may be wrong. Suffer not one thought of separating from your brethren, whether their opinions agree with yours or not. Do not dream that any man sins in not believing you, in not taking your word, or that this or that opinion is essential to the work, and both must stand or fall together. Beware of impatience of contradiction. Do not condemn or think hardly of those who cannot see just as you see, or who judge it their duty to contradict you, whether in a great thing or in a small. I fear some of us have thought hardly of others, merely because they contradicted what we affirmed. All this tends to division. By everything of this kind, we are teaching them an evil lesson against ourselves. Beware of tempting others to separate from you. Give no offense which can possibly be avoided. See that your practice be in all things suitable to your profession, adorning the doctrine of our God, our Savior. Be particularly careful in speaking of yourself. You may not indeed deny the work of God. Remember, he's speaking specifically to people who would claim sanctification. You may not indeed deny the work of God, but speak of it when you are called thereto in the most inoffensive manner possible. Avoid all name, neither perfection, sanctification, the second blessing, nor having attained. Rather speak of the particulars which God has wrought for you. You may say, at such a time I failed to change what I am not able to express, and since that time I have not felt pride or self-will or anger or unbelief or anything but a fullness of love. And answer any other plain question that is asked with modesty and simplicity. I commend to you Wesley's 7 pieces of advice to the greatest professors in Methodism or anything else. There is tremendous wisdom, common sense, built into all that he wants to say. So, sojourners, the dangers of sectarianism, of allowing party spirit of allowing preferences to become so strong that they actually alienate people who can't share those same convictions. The scriptures. I want to mention briefly something about the scriptures. I've said quite a bit about us expecting God to speak his word into our hearts. And I want to make it very plain that for me, the controlling model of everything that God speaks into our heart has to be the scriptures. That's to say, that is the background against which everything else comes. We're living in a generation where there are some people who are looking for other controlling patterns of things, other controlling models. Some would look upon, I'm not going to get into all this, some would look at postmodernism as a controlling model, and they'd say, well, we need to move more towards that kind of model, and others would say other things. Part of the reason that God has given us the scriptures is to provide for us, not a blueprint, so that we become legalistic and biblicist in the wrong sense, but to lay down for us principles so that we can observe them and just see how God led these people and move forward with them. I remember talking to someone some time ago who believed passionately in the witness of the Spirit and the fact that God can speak into our hearts. And he came up with this conclusion that in the early church, he said, they didn't have the Bible, they just had the Holy Spirit. We don't need the Bible, he said, we just need the Spirit. I don't know whether you can see the flaw in that logic. The flaw in that logic is that although they didn't have the Bible, they had the apostles. And we have in the Bible the writings of the apostles. And those who were uniquely commissioned by the Lord Jesus to be the living link between him and the saints. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for people, he prayed specifically for his disciples and for those who would believe through their testimony. This book is not expendable. It is not an optional extra. We need to be reading it. We need to be letting it wash over us all the time. I was on the Late Show briefly last night and talking a little bit about the Bible. And I just passed this comment that often people say to me, how should I read the Bible? And my simple answer is nearly always, slowly. Slowly. There is no virtue in getting to the end of the Bible in 1 year, as far as I can see. There's plenty of virtue in reading the scriptures and letting it penetrate you. It's the entrance of God's word that gives light, and not the fact that you can get from Genesis to Revelation in a certain number of weeks. It's the way in which as you read the scriptures, and different parts of the scriptures have different rhythms. And you'll need to find the rhythms and let them speak into your heart. I discover that sometimes, all writers are like this. You may read one, not just Bible writers, you may read one writer, and it may be quite a racy pattern or something, but if you bring that rhythm to another writer, you'll really find it very difficult to understand what's being said. You'll have to find the rhythm of the second writer. And the same is true of this book. There are different rhythms. Some you can read fairly quickly. You're following a story. Others you just have to wait and let the whole thing just soak into you until it becomes second nature or first nature. Sometimes, I'll tell you a little reminiscence. The very first time I met Brother Mr. North was at the BBI. He'd come to speak at a thing that they used to call a retreat day. Once a term, they'd have a day, and they'd bring in a speaker, and he would speak to the students two or three times, and the students were expected to spend the rest of the day just seeking the Lord and praying. And one of the patterns was that the speaker had to give a fairly lengthy testimony. Who are you? How did you get here? And Mr. North gave a testimony, which was pretty much the kind of thing you may have heard him in that little message of his called, What Makes a Man Tick. But there was one aspect of it, he said something, and many years later I questioned him, and I said, does my memory serve me right? Did you say this? And he said, well, I'll tell you what he said in a minute. This is what I remembered. He was talking about the days in which, when he had his timber business, he would come home after a busy day's work and he'd prop his Bible up on the tea tray that Dolly had provided for him, and he would read, and he would read, and he would read. And then he made this statement, and this is the statement I questioned him about. He said, at that time, I could reconstruct the New Testament from memory. It would not be word perfect, but I could reconstruct the New Testament from memory. And 20 years later, I said to him, do I remember you saying that? And he said, yes. He said, I couldn't do it now, but I could have done it then. Sometimes people have an appearance of just kind of catching truth out of the air, and you think there's nothing behind it. People like George Fox of the Quakers, these men were absolutely saturated in the Scriptures. They could hardly think outside the controlling model of the Scriptures. They were absolutely soaked in it. So don't ever go along that line which says, the early church didn't have the Bible, they had the Spirit. So I have the Spirit, I don't need the Bible. God has said he has committed his truth to men. I'm a passionate believer in verbal inspiration and inerrancy, and the simple reason I believe in both of them is because I'm convinced that Jesus did. And if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. If you don't know what verbal inspiration and inerrancy is, we won't go into it just now. I want to go on just quickly to say something about this other thing of hearing the word of God in our hearts. Let me remind you of, turn with me please to Jeremiah chapter 31. And while you're finding that, I'm going to read to you a very brief passage from the Acts of the Apostles, in which Peter quotes another prophet, a man named Joel. This is what he says. You stick with Jeremiah, I'll come to you in a minute. And it shall come to pass, this is Peter quoting Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out of my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. It goes on to say other things, but I'm going to ask you a question, and it's the simple question is this. According to this verse, in the way that Peter quotes it, what would you expect to be the initial evidence of the coming of the Spirit? I know that's a dangerous question, and I'll qualify it maybe a little bit later on. But from this verse, what would you expect to be the initial evidence of the coming of the Spirit? I'll read it again. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out of my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. My answer would be revelation. Revelation. God's ability to speak to the heart of someone who has been truly born again is built into the conditions of the covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And on what basis? For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Everything that God brings us into is on the basis of the cross. And what Les shared with us the other night is really just so important. It's again, in my reading of kind of church history, it's one of the dangerous temptations and likelihoods of groups which have a strong emphasis on holiness to degenerate in two particular ways. One is into legalism, Because things which were instinctive in the Spirit, and then when the Spirit maybe not flowing in the same fullness, people tried to maintain the standard by dictating how long the skirt should be or how much gold you should wear, all the rest of it. So there's that tendency to move into legalism. But the other tendency is that thing that Les put his finger on the other night, which is this deadly doctrine of justification by sanctification. Where you begin to believe you're accepted with God because of something that's happened to you. Or something that you have achieved, or some experience that you've had. It is absolutely deadly. Let me see if I can very quickly read to you another comment. This is from Ezekiel chapter 16, I think it is, where you have this amazing story, amazing picture of God discovering Israel of old, and he describes it as what they call a foundling, a baby girl that's been thrown out. Nobody wants it. Nobody cares about it. They haven't been bothered to wash it. They haven't wrapped it in anything. They haven't even cut the umbilical cord. It's an absolute reject. Nobody's interested in it. Now just listen to this, if you will, please, in Ezekiel chapter 16. I'll read from verse 3. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, neither were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you were loathed, when you yourself were loathed in the day you were born. Excuse me, I'm just going to remove a spider. That's it. Verse 8. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew. But you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings or the edge of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Now look at verse 9. Then I washed you. If you reverse the order of this, you produce justification by sanctification. And it is another gospel. And it is very, very destructive. If you look at this picture, you'll see how God reaches out to this foundling. Nobody cares about it. It's blood spattered. It's spoiled. No one's interested. He loves it. He puts his garment over it. He declares his love. He enters into a covenant. And then he washes it. Then he washes it. It's that same picture of the prodigal son. He comes home and the father does not say, well, it's nice to see you, but if you'll just go and wash before you come into the house, we'll be glad to have you. He rushes to him and embraces him. And this is the gospel. You are accepted because of Jesus Christ. It's this little phrase that so often slips into our testimonies, and we hear people say, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, and I'm not arguing with it, but I want to make this point. The wonder of this gospel is that the Father has accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, not that you have accepted him as your personal Savior. The wonder of this is that God receives you only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. He has all kinds of other things he wants to do with you. All kinds of other things he wants to do for you. But you must not mix up justification and sanctification. You must not put cleansing before acceptance. Acceptance is on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. It's such a vital truth. But this issue about the witness of God's Spirit, hearing God's voice, not needing someone to tell you what to do, it is an essential element of the new covenant that we are no longer dependent upon a hierarchical priesthood. We're no longer dependent upon human mediators of any kind. Now, God gives us teachers, he gives us pastors, he gives us all kinds of people, but you're not dependent upon them. And you need to learn to hear through them to hear what God is saying. So that you don't elevate them and you don't become dependent upon them, but that you come to God. Like I said one of the other days we were together, this amazing phrase of Paul when he's had a visitation of an angel who brought a word of God to him, and his immediate reaction is, "I believe God." If anything that we have said in this conference this week has not brought you to a greater dependence upon God, we have failed you, brothers and sisters. The whole point of any ministry is to bring men and women to reliance upon Jesus Christ and upon all that he's done. I don't know what the future holds for us. I have no idea. I know that God knows. I know that there's no place on the earth where God is unable to get his word to you. He will bring his word to you. I remember a testimony, hearing this in the flesh many, many years ago from Richard Rumbrandt. He had been imprisoned and he had been brainwashed so thoroughly, he said, that he could not reconstruct a single verse of scripture. And he said, "But I knew I was God's and that I was loved." That's the witness of the Spirit, not what A.W. Tozer called logical deductions drawn from proof texts, but the sovereign work of God's Spirit speaking in the heart that tells me I'm God's and who will teach me how to walk. He will, brothers and sisters. In your personal pilgrimage, in your assembly pilgrimage, wherever these things lead us, God will teach you. If your heart is open, if you're willing to learn and not to be arrogant, and don't close your ears to anybody, you may be surprised who God will use to speak to you. God spoke through Caiaphas once. Do you remember that? Josiah died because he didn't expect God to speak through the mouth of Pharaoh. You read the story. You have no idea who God may speak through. Keep your heart open. Let me pray for you. And then we'll sing our song, Ruth Wilson's song. Let me pray. It's a very simple prayer. My beloved brothers and sisters, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst the sanctified and the satisfied. Amen. Let's sing, shall we? Please stay sitting down so that people can see over your heads. Oh, and I'll just say that I'm going to get the words of this and the tune, and actually even an MP3, so that you can listen to the tune, on my website, and Chris Tapp is going to put it on his website, so you ought to be able to access this thing if you want to. Precious blood, the Lord has made his promise sure.
you, Ron. I'm sure you'd like me all to say thanks to Ron on all our behalf. We've appreciated your ministry and your fellowship, Ron. Thank you so much for coming. Thank you. I have been handed another couple of notices. So there's 20% discount on all books on the bookstall there. And this one, campers needing to pack cars on the bottom or middle field need to go to the conference office for instruction. That's not instruction how to pack your car. But I guess it's instruction to tell you where you can pack your car, imagine, as each will be dealt with on a case-by-case basis. Now, thanks to Ron's promptitude, we will gather again in 25 minutes, which will be on the allotted time of 11:30. Sorry?